I noticed through the week, in the last couple of days at least, since the message and title of the sermon has been outside on our board, people stopping and looking at it. Now, they could be beholding the garden, which it is beautiful, but I think they were looking at that. Another ponderous, maybe weird title from that crazy minister at Parkdale. Text messages from God for you and me. Cell phone's an incredible thing, don't you think? How many of you have a cell phone? Quite a few. Quite a few. How many of you know what I mean when I say text message? Okay, sometimes it's generational, but not necessarily. It's one of the ways in which you could use a cell phone or a BlackBerry. You communicate in shorthand, as it were. You text using the keypad of numbers. There's a little code for getting the letters to form words, and then you send them off to someone. And usually they're very quick messages, leaving a lot to be desired for decorum and proper grammar and so forth. But that's the function of it. I believe that the passage from Matthew today is symbolic of the breadth of text messages in our scripture that God intends for us. The texts of scripture are laden with surprise, with power, with disturbance, with challenge, with solve, with healing, with mercy, with forgiveness, with love, with justice. They are filled with messages that do not die. And so today I want us to reflect a little bit on these text messages from God. You would notice in the final verse of our text today from Matthew that Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, one wonders. It seems as Matthew's preference is a little bit different than Mark's. In Mark's gospel, the disciples are depicted as, well, what's a polite way to call it? Dummies. They just don't get it. And yet in Matthew, because for Matthew, his theological emphasis is on understanding Jesus and the messages. And so often you see the disciples, they get it. Here he asked them, do you understand all these cryptic things about the kingdom of heaven? Being like a woman hiding leaven, being like a mustard seed. Do you get all that? And what do they answer? Yes. Boy. To be a disciple in Matthew's gospel. Because I don't get them all. I don't. I'm more like the disciples in Mark, wondering, stumbling along, seeking after the truth and clarity. But nonetheless, the charge is made in the words of Jesus that those who are scribes, therefore the scribes, and the scribes were those who recorded the law and recorded interpretations of the law and offered interpretations. So in a sense, as a clergy person today, I'm kind of like a scribe. Barbara, we are scribes in a way, scholars seeking to interpret ancient texts, interpret the word to us. And here then, finally, something addressed specifically to the kind of work we are meant to do. The scribes are like a householder, Jesus says, who takes from their treasures, takes out of the treasures both what is old and what is new. Now, you have to unpack it a little bit. The old traditions are there. But the word that's translated new has a little bit of a nuance. Kainos in Greek suggests not necessarily new as in a brand new pair of shoes or dress, but novel or fresh. Let me illustrate. The book of Jewish folklore came across recently. There was a story of a Rabbi Yechiel. And in Europe, rabbis, Orthodox rabbis, gathered together often at various functions, and they would talk about the pedigree of their ancestry. I come from such a line, as it were, of rabbis to trace their life and lineage back this far. Great reputation. Well, Rabbi Yechiel, he didn't have such a lineage. His father was a baker. and he was possessed of some forthright common sense and language that the people understood. So at some festivity, he was invited and he gathered with the other rabbis, and they were all going on about their lineage and so forth, and Rabbi Yechiel is there. And he says, and stood up and says, "My masters, my friends, I am the first eminent rabbi of all my ancestors."
Wow.
They were shocked with his impudence and arrogance, but they didn't say anything. And then they were invited to expound, which rabbis do, on Torah. And each of them talked and held forth on great wisdom from passages in the Jewish scriptures. And then it was Rabbi Yechiel's turn. And he stood up and he said, "My father was a baker. And one thing that he told me is that there's nothing more appetizing than fresh bread. And we should stay away from what is stale and old." And he sat down. Maybe it's a little bit like that. The old traditions are rich, but in order for them to maintain their liveliness and their import, we find fresh ways to interpret them today. And that is what we want to do in engaging these parables. And you may be shocked, challenged, surprised, maybe confirmed in some of the questions you've had about these before as we explore them, hopefully with fresh insights. I, acting as scribe today, is seeking to take the old traditions and bring fresh insight, which is what Jesus says I should be doing. Roger? Oh, read, yeah. If you could just stand up and read it out loud that time. He was held in rapt attention. A minister can't blame that, you know. That's, yeah. Okay, the first parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Small seed, when it grows, becomes a shrub and eventually a tree. Now we need to understand something. This is a story, a parable, not science. First of all, the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. And generally, the mustard really is a shrub, not a tree. But we have to understand what are the theological references that are being made here in this particular parable. We've tended to think of it, you know, small faith and growing and become big, and there's some worth to that. But there's something much more radical about this particular parable. You see, the mustard seed and the mustard plant really is a weed. It's essentially a weed. And no sound-thinking Jewish farmer or garden keeper would put a mustard seed or mustard shrub in their garden. Because it was wild, unpredictable, not quite seemly, and also it might threaten the kosher role of the garden, which is not to mix certain types of plants together. This one was unpredictable. So the kingdom of heaven is like this weed that goes wild and is somewhat threatening of order. The kingdom of heaven is like this mustard shrub in which, as Roger said and reminded us, the birds come to find nests. Now, the people that Jesus was speaking to would have heard that allusion and knew it right away. What is he talking about? He's talking about the references in Ezekiel and Psalms and other passages of Scripture. Here again, the old having now fresh insight. Because those spoke of trees in the form of symbols of great empires. But every once in a while, it is used as a reference for Israel. And when it's used as a reference for Israel, the birds that come and nest in it are representative of the nations who come and find delight. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is wild, a little bit unpredictable, threatening of order, and inviting of every peoples of the earth to come and receive benefit. That's a different way of looking at it, isn't it? It's the kingdom of heaven. Susan? Okay. That translation uses the word yeast. It is leaven. And that's the key. It turns on that particular word. The kingdom of heaven, here again, we have a very, very interesting reference that seems very domesticated and harmless until we understand something fresh about this old saying. First of all, do you notice whom is spoken of in the kingdom in this particular parable? The kingdom of heaven is like what? A woman. That's the first scandal. In patriarchal society and in patriarchal Judaism, a woman, that's the first scandal. We're going to get back to that in a second. Now, what does the woman do? The woman takes what? Leaven. This is used, but it's leaven. Now, understanding that within the Jewish belief, leaven is a corrupting force. What is it that the people are meant to use at Passover? Unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. And in chapter 16 of Matthew, if you go forward, you see Jesus uses it in a negative light in view of the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Leaven is understood as a corrupting force. Leaven is that which poisons. And you know how leaven was made in ancient times. Would take bread and put it in a damp, cold storage place until mold grew on it. Leaven became a symbol of that which was morally corrupt, of that which was impure. The kingdom of heaven is like moral corruption. The kingdom of heaven is like impurity. What on earth is Jesus saying? Well, let's see if we can bring this home in a fresh way. Could it be that corruption, when we observe it in our own country or in other countries of the world or in our own lives, is disclosive, tells us something about God's kingdom? Or our motives? Let me draw an example. We hear in the development community discussions all the time about resistance to help out certain nations in the continent of Africa because of the corrupt government, because of corrupt processes. We hear about in China and so forth. Sometimes it is enough to withhold a particular scheme or project until they get control of the corruption. Is that not true? I never hear, or you'd have to seek out great alternative media to find this, I never hear the same kind of vituperative and passionate claims, as it were, even after scandals of Enron and Tyco and the 500 companies in the United States that had to refile their taxes in fear of the same thing, or ad scam, or when Sheila Fraser finds out certain things about our own public services and brings them to light. Do we hear that Canada should be struck off the list for considering? Why is it that we hold a particular view towards certain other countries who are involved in similar acts of corruption? Could it be the kingdom of heaven is like what you learn in the process of discovering how people deal differently with corruption? Could it be? Could it be? Another text message from God. The kingdom of heaven is like this man who comes across a treasure hidden in the field. Covers it up, sells everything, and comes back to get it. The key three words in there, in his joy. The kingdom of heaven. And sometimes when we talk about understanding a parable, it is not, even if it says is like, it is not the actual object, but the process that happens to people when they see what is going on. In joy, the kingdom of heaven is like someone who finds it. He is not necessarily worthy of this. He comes across it. Now, most people don't bury things. We think of treasure, we think of the pirates and so forth. But that's not what is spoken of. In those days, people buried their treasure in the field. Do you remember that parable of the talents? What did one of the servants do? Buried the treasure. and perhaps the owner died or something happened without coming back to claim it. Nobody knew where it was. Somebody else came across it, and it is of such treasure, such value. Enjoy, he sells all he has to buy the field so he can own that treasure. Now, the point is that the treasure, in a sense, rather than he owning it, grasps him, gives him joy. The kingdom of heaven is something of absolute value. That you will do risky things, that you will do maybe seem silly things in order to own it, to possess it, to be possessed by it. I remember in one venue, I shared about the experience that I had in Philadelphia with the Simple Way community, and I talked about one of the things that they did, which was called the money drop. After being unjustly arrested, one of the leaders of the community won a lawsuit. Oh, I got a message. A message, a text message. Could it be from God? Wrap it up. This is a summer sermon, you know. It says something else here. I'll get to that in a moment. But anyway, I remember sharing that around the money drop where $10,000 was granted as an award for being wrongfully arrested. And what he decided to do was to send portions of that money out to other emerging church and new monastic communities to brainstorm what could we do, what testimony could we make in order to bring attention to the homeless who were being rounded up off the streets of New York and imprisoned and so forth. What could we do? And they decided to make a statement. They went to New York and Wall Street, and they took that money and distributed it around. They called those who work with poverty organizations to come and meet and gather at Wall Street in front of the stock exchange at a certain time. They blew the ram's horn, declared jubilee, and that God's intention for the world's resources, that all have enough. And then they took that money and threw it up and dumped it all over the intersections as the people who had been called out from the poverty associations gathered up the money. And they talked about this for weeks on the radio stations, and it received great play. Now, somebody told me when I said that story, that is so irresponsible. How could they do that? Money is worth something. They could have done something better than that. The kingdom of heaven is like those who act irresponsibly in order to be grasped by the message of God. I heard of a family who was so committed to a missional project in a congregation. The congregation kept complaining, "We don't have money for this." The needs of the community were pressing against them. They felt so convicted by the Spirit that this family went and remortgaged, took a second mortgage on their home so that they could fund the project themselves. Irresponsible, foolish. The kingdom of heaven is like someone who comes upon a treasure and with joy sells all they have in order to be possessed by it. Sells everything he has for that pearl. Now, some of the things that the mysterious questions about this kind of parable is that why him? Why him? He searched. Look at the difference. The man in the field, it comes upon it. This one has been searching all his life. And isn't that the way sometimes it is with faith? Sometimes you're minding your own business, living your life, doing what you want to do, and bang, something hits you on the head, whether tragedy or beauty. You are startled by the utter wonder of God, and you find yourself responding in joy to faith. There are other people who are searching all their lives. They go from religious tradition to religious tradition, from new book to new book, from self-help group to self-help group. They are looking. They are searching. And when they find and are grasped again by the truth of God's divine intimacy and grace and forgiveness and love, then they give up everything else for this. But why doesn't it happen to everybody? It doesn't seem fair. Some search and search and they don't seem to get it. Others don't even search and it hits them over the head. The kingdom of heaven is mysterious, inscrutable. And that's why we are invited to leave the truth of it all to God and to live in stewarding ways of what those parables teach us. It seems like the kingdom of God is intended for all nations to come. The kingdom of God creates disorder, doesn't fit the rules. It seems as if the kingdom of God, like the woman in Jewish tradition, oftentimes seen as a symbol of impurity, and leaven seen as a symbol of corruption and uncleanness, I wonder if the kingdom of God is somehow pointing things out to us in the midst of corruption, in the midst of what we think are unclean. What does our congregation, what do we believe is unclean outside of order that the kingdom of God may be saying and calling us to pay attention to? What is it? Who is it? Whom have we discarded in our lives of no value? What situations are hopeless? The kingdom of God is not tidy. And the kingdom of God comes upon us when we're least looking at it. It tells us that in the ordinariness of life, in relationships, conversations, cards received, telephone calls made, visits to the hospital, children laughing, ice cream spilled, in the ordinariness of life, the kingdom of God is always waiting to break out, to capture our attention. And with great joy, when we find it, we put away the other things and we seek. The text message, Ashley says, tell them all to trust in me with all their heart. Text messages from God for you and me. What will we text back?